scripture reading is taken from Acts chapter 19.
The portion of this history that we will focus on especially in connection with the third commandment is the very interesting history of the seven sons of Sceva, reported to us in Acts 19. So in connection with the third commandment, let us read verses 1 through 20 of Acts 19. And it came to pass that, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together, and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Thus far we read the Holy Scriptures. On the basis of this passage and the entirety of the Bible, we have Lord's Day 36, which we take for our instruction this morning. In Lord's Day 36, the Catechism explains to us the third commandment of the law, beginning in question 99. What is required in the third commandment? That we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Question 100. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. Can anyone here this morning imagine a friendship or a relationship in which two friends or one friend had very little concern for the good name or reputation of the other? We would say that such a relationship at very least is unhealthy and perhaps isn't even a relationship at all. One of the ways that we show our friends and our loved ones, and we are called, with regard to all men too, the way we love our neighbor is by honoring and respecting and maintaining their good name. That is one of many ways that we show love to our neighbor, to our friend, to our acquaintances, to those around us. Because a name is important. Your name stands for you. It represents who you are. What is said of your name is said of you. And therefore, we love one another and defend one another and care for one another by having a concern for the dignity of one another's names. How much more, then, ought this to be the case toward our friend sovereign, Jehovah God, who has revealed to us his names in the Holy Scripture, whose names are far and above greater than ours? For our names are the identifying labels by which we are known. God's names reveal who he is. He is his names. And as those who have been called into a special covenant relationship of love with God, we are his friend's servants. He is our friend's sovereign. This calling weighs especially upon us that we show our love and fidelity to God by honoring his name, by being diligent and careful in the way we use his name, that we not be careless and flippant, much less abusive, by profaning his name. We have a calling to be the custodians, the guardians, the defenders of the holy name of God in the world. Just as we would not be careless with our friend or loved one's name and reputation, so too, and much more, we must not be careless with the name of God, our Savior, who has set his name upon us and given us his name. The third commandment then comes to us this morning with rich and important instruction concerning our use of Jehovah's name. His name is holy. His name is exalted. His name is never to be profaned. His name is to be sanctified, to be hallowed, to be set apart, to be reverenced, to be used in love. It's instruction we want to hear. Because as those who live in that relationship with Jehovah, we yearn to bless and to magnify and to glorify his name, and we shudder at the thought of defaming his name. Because we're sinners, we often do that. That grieves us. And so we come humbly this morning to hear from the Word of God that our sins may be exposed and we may be humbled and led to confess those sins and to seek refuge in the cross, but then also to go forward from the cross, knowing the forgiveness of sins, knowing justification in Christ, zealous to live a life of thankfulness. And one of the ways we live that life of thankfulness is by thankfully using the name of God rightly, to praise him, to worship him, to bless him, to extol him. We love our God. We want to show that love with how we use his name. So we come back to the law of God. And our viewpoint isn't we're going to hear a lecture on a dead precept. Our viewpoint is this is the living will of God for me as his child, and I'm excited and I'm eager to hear what God has to say about how I live my life and how I reverence his name. Let's consider then the third commandment. Under the theme, third, sanctify Jehovah's name. Notice in the first place the prohibition, the negative part of the commandment, what we are called not to do. Notice secondly, the requirement, the positive part of the command, what we are to do. And then thirdly, the motivation behind our obedience to the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The third commandment is God's own instruction regarding how we are to use his name, how we are to use his name in speech, the way we speak to him, how we speak about him, but also the way we bear his name in the world, for he has set his name upon us. And therefore, the way we live our lives in the world reflects on the name of our Father God who has taken us to be his children. It's an all-encompassing commandment, the third commandment is, because we are God's children who bear our Father's name. God's name is weighty. God's name is significant. It's a name weighty with dignity and full of glory. For God's name is his self-revelation. God has given himself names, not merely as identifiers, but as the revelation of who he is. God's names reveal his being, his person, his attributes, all of his glory. His names are his self-disclosure to his people. God, the Almighty, Jehovah, the unchanging, eternal, infinite God of covenant faithfulness, Father, the God of tender love and care for his people, the Lord of hosts, the mighty King of heaven, the Holy One, the God who is separated from all sin, Good Shepherd, the God who cares tenderly for his people and leads them in the way he will have them to go, and so much more. God's names reveal who he is. And since God's names are the revelation of his being, his persons, his attributes, there is much that is included in the name of God. God's works are included in the name of God. Psalm 8, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The whole creation declares the name of God because they are the works of his hands, and the handiwork of the Creator shows forth the glory of God's name. God's word, the Bible, the content of the whole Bible is God's name. For in the Bible, God reveals his names to us, and in the Bible, God reveals himself to us. He speaks to us. He tells us about himself. He tells us about who we are in relationship to him. He tells us about the callings that he gives to us. His word is his name. Jesus is the name of God, Jehovah's salvation, perhaps. We might say, from our experience, the most wonderful name of God, for it reveals God as our Savior God, not only our Creator, but the God who gave his only begotten Son to redeem us and give us the adoption of sons and daughters. Jesus is the name of God. And so as we enter into the third commandment here, all of that must be before our minds. The third commandment doesn't just address how we use the word God, or the name Jehovah, or Father. It does. But it addresses far more than that. It addresses how we speak and how we behave towards God's works, towards all of God's word, and toward the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All of that is included in the name of God. And so getting that basic concept of God's name before our mind's eye, we come now to the prohibition, the negative aspect of the third commandment. And we open our hearts to receive this instruction so that it may expose our sins and lead us to repentance where we do not walk according to this good commandment of God. We desire that. Because in this way, the Lord works by his Spirit to cause us to grow in grace so that more and more in this life we may hallow God's name. Thou shalt not take the name the Lord thy God in vain. That's God's word to us this morning. The general meaning of this commandment is this: do not lift up my name unto emptiness. Vain or vanity means empty, substanceless, worthless, useless, meaningless, unimportant, insignificant, light, a breath of air. To take God's name in vain literally means to lift God's name up to emptiness, to connect it to vanity. It's to make light of God's name. It's to treat it as something unimportant and insignificant. It's anything or anything we say or do that in any way empties God's name of his dignity and his glory. Whenever we use God's name, we must understand that. Whenever we use God's name, we are lifting that name up and we are connecting that name to something. Are we connecting it to vanity? Are we connecting it to evil? Or when we lift up God's name, are we connecting it to glory, exalting him, extolling him, worshiping him? We must think about that. In our thinking, in our day-to-day conversation, in the way we live, what does it reveal about our attitude towards God's name? How do we use God's name? Are there ways that we lift it up to vanity, that we empty it of its dignity and its glory? The Catechism speaks about a couple of the main ways that we can and we do this. It's the last couple words at the end of answer 99. Here, the positive is being spoken about. The third commandment requires that we glorify God in all our words and works. That points out to us two of the main categories where we might fall into this sin and take God's name in vain, with our words and with our works. And so let's look at those two ideas for a moment. First, we can take God's name in vain with our words, the way we speak about God and the way we speak to God. Going back to answer 99, we read the first part of the answer, which is the Catechism's explanation of the negative prohibition of the third commandment. What is required in the third commandment? Here is what is prohibited: that we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. It does us good to hear the Catechism's strong language here. Strong language about cursing, about perjury, about rash swearing and rash speaking. Because all of these things are so commonplace in the cultural atmosphere in which we live that very easily we become desensitized to these things. Let's look at them very briefly. Cursing. Cursing is evil speaking about God. Cursing is accusing God of evil. Cursing is maligning, speaking evil of the name of God. This includes blasphemy. Openly and publicly and remorselessly expressing contempt and hatred for God. A biblical example would be the son of Shelomith that we read about in Leviticus 24, verse 11. Remember that son of the Israelitish woman, Shelomith, who was also the son of an Egyptian man, got in a fight with an Israelite. And what did he do in the course of that fight? He cursed the name of God. He cursed the name of Jehovah. He spoke evil. He poured contempt upon the name of God. That's cursing. Blasphemy in its most outright form. But cursing also includes sinfully venting your anger and rebelliousness towards God. Think of the poor advice of Job's wife to Job. Job 2 verse 9. Curse God and die. What she was saying there is, look at what God's done to you. Can't you see he's a wretched God? Now vent your contempt, vent your anger, pour it out on him and die. That also is cursing. But cursing includes more than those most vile forms. Cursing is any time God's name is used as an expletive. Any time God's name is used as a vocal vehicle for conveying sinful emotions and passions. When God's name is connected to all sorts of sinful things, or treated as something vile, it's cursing and it's repugnant. Horrible and heinous are the words the Catechism uses, and rightly so. And as believers, we sense that. We shudder at the thought of such sins because we love the name of our God. We love our Heavenly Father. And yet we know our sinful nature, oh, is so very capable of those sins. Catechism mentions perjury and rash swearing. Both of these have to do with oath-taking. When you swear an oath, what you do is you call God to witness to the truth of what you are saying, or you call God to hold you to a commitment that you are making. Perjury is lying under oath. It's calling God to witness to the truth of the lie that you are saying. It's treating God not as the God of truth, but as someone who can be manipulated to support you in your deception. That too is a horrible misuse of God's name. Careless swearing. It's taking an oath rashly. Taking an oath for trivial things. And implied in that then is all of the flippant, careless, irresponsible use of God's name that is everywhere in culture today. People don't even think about it. The name of God comes out of their mouths. Typed in the text, OMG, all the rest. We so easily become desensitized to that. What's the big deal? It is a big deal. That's the high and exalted name of God. Who are we, little creatures and sinners besides, to bandy that name around and throw it out and treat it as if it's just an insignificant little word or acronym? It's a serious matter. And that ought to weigh on us and make us very diligent that we don't fall into those things because we're capable of it. We're not better than the people of the world who blaspheme and curse and misuse the name of God every day. We have that same sinful nature. So let the Catechism's exposition of the third commandment stress that to us, the horribleness and heinousness of misusing the name of God. But the third commandment also forbids not only the act, the speech act of misusing the name of God, but also calls us to avoid misusing the name of God by silence or connivance. Silence and connivance. By that way, a man might become a partaker in these sins committed by others. Part of confessing God's name in the world is defending his honor and holiness before men. That means, and this is where the commandment gets hard, real hard. It means we don't content ourselves to be silent bystanders while God's name is being abused or misused in our presence. When it is in our power, we speak up and do what we are able to prevent that name from being misused. Now here is where wisdom enters the picture. We're called to do as much as in us lies, everything that lies within our ability. There are many situations where there is not something we can do. You're walking through the store at Meijer, and someone's on their phone, and you hear that person abusing the name of God in their speech to whoever they're talking to on the phone. You're not called to go and grab the phone out of that person's hand and rebuke them right then and there. That's not wise. You're called to do as much as in you lies. So in your circle of friends, your co-workers, there's misuse of the name of the Lord. Calling is to speak up. Speak about why that's wrong. Speak about the glory and the holiness of God's name. And wisely and kindly, gently, always with wisdom, calling those persons to cease their misuse of God's name. As much as in us lies, according to wisdom. That means we cut out of our lives those things that needlessly expose us to blasphemy, to cursing, to the careless misuse of God's name. We don't let ourselves or our families be entertained by the music and the TV shows and the comedies and all of the rest that treat God's name as a light thing, a toy that men can play with. That stuff is repulsive to us. And so we don't connive. We must not give silent approval by consuming such products of our culture, but banishing them from our homes and lives because of our zeal and our love for the name of our covenant God. Do we have that zeal? Let the Word of God kindle it in our hearts and inflame it so that it burns away whatever calloused insensitivity we might have to the misuse of God's name. That's the first category, how we may misuse God's name with our words. But there's also another. We can take God's name in vain by our deeds. It's not only a matter of what we say, but it's a matter of how we live, what we do in the name of God. And that's especially important for us as Christians because everywhere we go, in every aspect of life, we bear the name of God. We are Christians. Christ's name is fixed upon us. And God is our Father. His name is fixed upon us. How we live bears upon the name of God. Here's where I want to bring in the interesting history of Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, especially verses 13 through 17, introduce us to the seven sons of Sceva. In Ephesus, during Paul's third missionary journey, there was a band of vagabond Jews, seven sons of a chief priest named Sceva. These seven sons were renegades. They were not devout Jews. They went about dabbling in the occult arts, which were very common in Ephesus. Ephesus was a center of that kind of thing. And these seven sons of Sceva styled themselves as exorcists. An exorcist is a man who traveled around claiming the ability to cast out devils and evil spirits or negate evil spells and charms. It was a kind of profession you would expect to find in a city like Ephesus, which was steeped in this kind of pagan superstition. So the seven sons of Sceva were renegade Jews who had gotten themselves all wrapped up in the occult art of exorcism. Now, Acts 19 tells us something interesting about the seven sons of Sceva. They try to cast out devils in the name of Jesus. They had noticed something. They had noticed those special miracles God performed by the hands of Paul. Verse 12 mentioned them. And they especially took note of the fact that Paul cast out devils in the name of Jesus. He commanded them in Jesus' name to depart, and immediately they departed. The book of Acts records a few instances of Paul doing that. So what do these rogues do? They try to imitate Paul. They try to harness the power of Jesus' name. Verse 13. Of Acts 19. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." What that describes here is the method of exorcism that these renegade Jews used. They would go to someone that they thought was possessed with an evil spirit, and they would pronounce the name of some higher spiritual power over that possessed individual. And by doing so, they thought they could bind that evil spirit and compel it to go out of the man. And so that's what they do. They say, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." They attempt to use the name of Jesus here as a higher spiritual power to compel devils to leave men. This deed of the seven sons of Sceva is a horrible abuse of God's name. not merely because they dragged the holy name of God down into the wickedness of their sorcery and superstition, but especially this. The seven sons of Sceva treat the name of God, the name of Jesus, as a tool for the accomplishing of their own purposes. They treat the name of Jesus as a tool, as a power that they can manipulate at will, that they can use as they please to promote themselves, to promote their own career as exorcists. They see the name of Jesus as a kind of magic word that can be manipulated and used for their own purposes. And that, especially, is the serious misuse of the name of God that these seven sons of Sceva engaged in. Jesus' name is not a power to be manipulated as man pleases. Paul did not have some special power. He could call on the name of Jesus and do these miracles. No, God worked through Paul, his chosen and sent apostle. Jesus' name, God's word, is not a tool for man to manipulate as he pleases. That's what the seven sons of Sceva were doing. Not out of faith, not out of love for God. These were unbelieving, wicked men. Using the name of God because they thought they could get something out of it. Well, that is why the seven sons of Sceva run into problems when they try to cast out devils. And the text records for us one particular instance. Verses now 14 and 15. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? Who are ye? It's not that the devil was unafraid of Jesus' name. The demons know the name of Jesus and they tremble. The devil recognizes Jesus. The devil acknowledges Paul as the rightfully sent servant of Jesus. But he says to the seven sons of Sceva, who are you? You are nothing. Because they do not come with Jesus' power behind them. In fact, you can imagine the demon almost gleefully rejoicing in the sin of these seven sons of Sceva as they misuse the name of God's Son. There's only contempt and scorn in the voice of the demon-possessed man. Jesus had not called or sent them. They had no power, and they had no right to take Jesus' name upon their lips. Theirs was only a wicked attempt to manipulate Jesus' name for their own purposes. But now I want to make some important applications, drawing from what we've talked about so far, and especially what we see here in the history of the seven sons of Sceva. We must be careful that we do not treat the name of Jesus or the name of God or the word of God in the way that the seven sons of Sceva did, as a kind of tool that we can manipulate to achieve our own ends. There are many ways that this can be done. One important application to preachers. Never, preacher, never use the name of God for self-promotion. Never preach the gospel for the praise of men. Likewise, never preach the gospel, preacher, out of the fear of men. So that the preacher tailors his sermons to please a certain segment of the congregation because he's afraid of them or doesn't want to displease them. Preach the name of God according to truth in its purity. The pure gospel that reverences the name of God. Never may a preacher misuse the name of God, his word, for his own advantage, for his own ends. There's applications numerous for all of us. Going through the motions of our Christian life. Going through the motions of worship, prayer, and all of the religious talk in order to maintain perhaps a good-looking exterior before other Christians. It's easy to do that, isn't it? But in a subtle way, that's misusing the name of God. It's using it as a tool to put up a front. It's using it as a tool to make ourselves look a certain way. We have to be careful how we use the name of God, how we use the word of God. Related to this, when we live in a way that does not harmonize with our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, we take the name of the Lord in vain in the way we live. Because there's noticeable conflict between our confession and our walk. Talking the talk, but not walking the walk, takes the name of God in vain. It drags the name that He has put upon us through the mud and gives the world at times just cause to reproach us. Again, though the sin of the seven sons of Sceva is an extreme case, let us not dismiss it as something we must not beware of. Our sinful natures are so very prone to use Jesus or God's name as a tool for our own ends. But there's especially one application I want to make, and it's this. We must not use true doctrine, the true doctrine of the gospel, to justify or excuse sin. That is misusing and taking the name of the Lord in vain. And I want to tailor this application in a particular direction, an appointed direction this morning. It's an application regarding a grievous sin that is receiving more public attention and which must be uprooted and done away with wherever it manifests itself in the Christian community. That's the sin of spousal abuse. Spousal abuse, of course, is not when a husband and wife don't get along, or when from time to time they have a fight, or harsh words are exchanged. That's two sinners living in marriage together. But spousal abuse is the deliberate, ongoing, systematic destruction of one's spouse, sometimes by physical violence, but other times with a continual assault of degrading, demeaning, and dehumanizing words or actions. Bitter, unrelenting criticism. Actions that are intended to control and terrorize one's spouse. A pattern of this behavior that's calculated to control and to dehumanize one's spouse. That's spousal abuse. Now, of course, this abuse is a blatant violation of the sixth commandment. When a husband systematically and deliberately demeans, terrorizes, and destroys his wife, he is a murderer. But when this scourge rears its ugly head in the Christian community, it often comes with a violation of the third commandment. One who abuses his Christian wife, or sometimes her Christian husband, so often will use the name of God and the word of God in an attempt to justify or excuse that sin. And the misuse of God's name goes this way. The word of God is used as a tool to maintain control and perpetuate the sinful tyranny in the family. How quick an abusive husband might be to pick up his Bible and flip through those favorite passages. She must submit to me. She has to obey me like the church obeys Christ. She must call me Lord. All the while omitting his important calling to love her, to give himself for her, to sacrifice himself for her, to cherish her as his own body. Such use of God's word as a tool to continue that sin is a horrible and heinous misuse of God's name, and it must be called such. Spousal abuse in the Christian community very often manifests itself with the spirit of the sons of Sceva. And so we must be warned, beloved, We must be warned against this sin, and we must be warned of its seriousness. Seek to uproot it where it may find a place in the church. For the glory of God's name, and out of love to protect the weak and the oppressed among God's people. But now we come to the positive requirement. The positive calling of the third commandment is sanctify Jehovah's name. And the general meaning of this is the opposite of the general meaning of thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Taking God's name in vain is lifting up his name unto emptiness, treating it as a light thing, emptying it of its glory, of its dignity. Sanctifying God's name means setting it apart from every other name as worthy of all glory and honor, lifting it up unto glory, filling that weighty name with glory. Setting the name of God apart from all evil, all that is common and unholy. Setting it apart in our words, in our thoughts, in our actions, in the way we live. And so just as we saw with the negative side of the commandment, we can take God's name in vain in our words and in our works. So too we are called to sanctify God's name in our words and in our works. First, words. We sanctify God's name not merely by avoiding all cursing. We sanctify God's name by praising. Not simply by avoiding evil speech, but by speaking good of God, acknowledging God's goodness and ascribing all goodness to Him, all righteousness to Him, not only by avoiding accusing Him of evil, but recognizing that He doeth all things well and is righteous in all His deeds. We go back to answer 99 and pick up where we left off, midway through the paragraph, which sets before us now this positive calling to sanctify the name of God. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that He may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. That's the Christian's use of the name of God. God gave us His names so that we would use them. They are not some scary words that we must fear to take up upon our tongues lest we misuse them. No, God gives them to us for the express purpose that we use them. We're in that beautiful covenant relationship with God. We know His name. We're called to speak to Him using His names and to speak about Him by praising Him using His names. Part of living in covenant fellowship with our God is speaking those names in worship, in prayer, when we witness to the gospel with our neighbors and co-workers. Using God's names is an important part of our calling. But with fear and reverence. Not flippantly, not carelessly, not mindlessly, but with fear that is born out of true love for God and with reverence, humbleness before the greatness of the God whose name we are speaking. Just as we are called not to keep silence or to connive in the misuse of God's name, so too we are called not to keep silent with regard to the positive requirement of the commandment. Christians are not silent people. Should not be. Our life should be a doxology. Our words should be seasoned with grace. We should be a people that speak the truth in love, a people who have a word of praise quick upon our tongues. We don't silently go through this life only speaking about God or speaking to God when we have to, here and there. We can't keep silent. Our hearts are filled with love and joy in our God, and it erupts. It erupts from our mouths with praise. can't keep silent about God's names. We have to speak, we have to sing, we have to magnify the name of our God. But also in our works, our deeds, the way we live our lives. We can take God's name in vain by living out of harmony with our confession, by dragging God's name through the mud, but we also sanctify God's name when we live in harmony with our confession. And when our daily lives serve to lift up that name unto glory. Living all of life before God's face and for the glory of God, that's honoring God's name. Living according to His Word, intentionally bringing God's Word to bear on all of the different facets of this earthly life, that's honoring, sanctifying the name of God. Corporate worship. We worship from the heart as we sing, as we pray, as we listen to the preaching of the gospel. We sanctify the name of God. Instead of using the name of God as a tool for our own purposes, yielding ourselves to God to be a tool in His hand for the accomplishing of His purposes, that's sanctifying the name of God. Living for His glory, singing His praises, sanctifying the name of God. Going back to that application at the end of the first point, we can misuse God's name by taking true doctrine and using it to justify and excuse sin. But we honor and sanctify God's name when we proclaim true doctrine and then use that true doctrine the way God intends it to be used, to bless and build and edify His people and bring glory to Him. So let us preach the gospel from the pulpit, and let us confess the gospel in our own lives that hallows the name of God. Proclaim the gospel in all its truth and purity. Proclaim the gospel of sovereign particular grace, the gospel of the unconditional covenant, the gospel of justification by faith alone, the gospel. Proclaim it, confess it, the beautiful truth of it. But then let us not stop there. Use it. Use this name of God. It's given to us, a most precious gift. Use it. That's what preaching is intended to do. By the grace of God, He uses a weak instrument to use that doctrine of the gospel, to use it on us so that it feeds us, so that it builds us up, so that it strengthens our faith, so that it gives us true spiritual rest. Doctrine is not some thing that's supposed to be up here just in the clouds. True doctrine transforms. When it's preached, when it's confessed, when we live it. Sanctify the name of God by using the gospel. Living it, applying it to all of life. To bless the hurting and the weak and the downcast, to heal the suffering, to work change by the power of God's grace in the hearts of the wayward, to bring light to those who are in darkness, to set free the captives. Is that not what Jesus' gospel does? Live the gospel of sovereign grace. We love it. We know it. Make it a reality in life. God has shown me such grace, though I didn't deserve it. Now I take that gospel and I use it. I use it when I'm dealing with that family member or that member of the church who gets under my skin or who has offended me. Knowing grace, I seek to be gracious. That's using the gospel. And that's hallowing God's name. Confess the unconditional covenant that God is steadfastly faithful to us, though we do not deserve it. And so we implement that doctrine as parents. We implement that doctrine in our marriages. I will be steadfastly faithful to my husband, my wife, my children, just as God is faithful to me. That hurting member in the church, that weak member, that broken member, that oppressed member. The truth heals. In the gospel, there is healing, there is mending, there is relief, there is rest. There is nothing that cannot be transformed by the gospel. Let's use it. Glorify the name of God in the use of it. We come to the motivation. Briefly, two things. Much could be said of the motivation. But first, let's see that the motivation behind obeying this commandment is the seriousness with which the Lord gives us this commandment. God does not take his name lightly, nor should we. Both Exodus 20, verse 7, and answer 100 of the Catechism stress the seriousness of the third commandment. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The idea there is not that this is an unforgivable sin to take God's name in vain, but the idea is God will not let this sin go unpunished. It's grievous. It grieves him. It provokes his wrath. And that's what the Catechism especially emphasizes. The seriousness of the sin then is brought out in the history of Acts 19, going back to where we left off. What happened to the seven sons of Sceva? What happened to them? Verse 16. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. What happened there? God immediately punished those seven sons of Sceva for their wicked abuse of his name, and he used the demon-possessed man himself to do it. Who are ye? And then, with superhuman strength, the demon-possessed man leaps on the seven sons of Sceva, somehow grabs them all, tears their clothes from them, and begins beating them up. Finally, the seven sons escape and go running in a public spectacle throughout the streets of Ephesus, naked, bruised, and bloodied. God humiliated them, and they became an object lesson to all the people in Ephesus. Be careful how you use the name of Jesus. And that was the effect. It's not that the people thought, wow, the name of Jesus has no power. It couldn't cast out those devils. No, the people understood. This is what happens to rogues like these seven sons of Sceva who so carelessly used the name of God. So a fear fell upon all, and the name of Jesus was magnified. Now to apply that to us, we're careful how we use the name of Jesus, the name of God. Because we know how serious it is. Because we love our God. We shudder at the thought of misusing his name. Take it seriously. That motivates us. But above all, we're motivated by gratitude. That's what these commandments are to redeemed Christians. They are the law of gratitude. We seek to sanctify the name of God because we are grateful that he has set that name upon us, that he has redeemed us from death and the destruction our sins deserve by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Gratitude. Serious as all our sins against the third commandment are, Christ Jesus has covered them with his shed blood. The Lord did not hold Christ guiltless, but imputed to him the iniquity of us all. He was the guilty one, and he suffered the death penalty for our abuse of God's name. For Christ's sake, those sins and all of our sins are forgiven. And for Christ's sake, we now have the privilege and the calling to show our thankfulness and love to God in the hallowing and sanctifying of his name. Let us be thankful serious, diligent sanctifiers of the divine name. Amen. Lord God in heaven, we thank thee for thy name. We thank thee that we may address thee by name. We thank thee that thou hast set thy name upon us. Forgive us when we are careless with thy name. Forgive us even when in times of sin we seriously misuse thy name. Impute not those sins to us, but impute to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And stir up in us a holy zeal and gratitude that in our words and in our thoughts and in the way we live our lives, we may consciously seek to sanctify and hallow thy most excellent name. Receive our prayer in Jesus' name alone. Amen.